Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 38, Genesis 38. And I'm wearing a tie today to honor my own mom, my stepmom, my wife, and all kinds of other women who have mothered me over the years. Thank you so much, ladies, for your great investment of love into all of our lives. So we're in the middle of a series. We just started last week. It's entitled Gospel Relationships, Real Grace for Real Families. And this is a sermon today about grace. So remember that. Remember that when we're in the front half of the sermon and you don't see any grace at all. Remember that we will find grace and that the gospel will be proclaimed. But remember that when things look very, very dark and bleak, like there's no hope at all. Lord Jesus, we pray now that through your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that inspired the writing of this book, that the same Spirit would now illuminate our hearts and minds, plowing up the soil of our hearts, making it ready for the seed to be planted. I pray that you would anoint me and my lips. I pray that the goal of this instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. And I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here, particularly those that will need to be encouraged because of the unique family situation that they find themselves in right now. Lord, may your gospel shine forth, and may Jesus be lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen. So the book of the Bible that contains the most honest, graphic, uncensored stories from family life is the book of Genesis. In fact, Genesis is the original handbook on dysfunctional families. If you're feeling a little discouraged these days that your family's dysfunctional or that you come from a dysfunctional family, just read Genesis. You'll be so encouraged. You'll think that your family's the most normal family in the world. And it probably is in comparison to some of the stories that we're going to hear about today. Of course, Genesis is about the first family, the story of Adam and Eve, and how after sin, everything started to go south, and women began to lean into their husbands in very unhealthy ways, hoping that their husband would fulfill in them what only God can fulfill. And husbands began to rule over their wives in very controlling ways. Of course, Adam and Eve had two sons to begin with, and the one son, in a fit of rage, murdered the other son. Cain killed Abel. And the whole family, from Genesis chapter 3, begins to spiral down. And throughout the whole book, there's just one story of a broken family after another. Now, those of us who are Christians, who are reading the Bible with New Testament glasses on, we read back into the book of Genesis and look to see where the seed of the woman has come to crush the head of the serpent. Remember, that was the first messianic prophecy that we talked about last week from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so even as we're reading through the book of Genesis, we ask ourselves, are we seeing this trajectory of grace infused into these broken marriages and broken families? And the answer is yes, we do. We see grace all along. Everything climaxes in the narrative of Joseph. And you probably all know the story of Joseph, even if you've never been raised in the church and you've never read the Bible. If you know about Broadway and you've seen any of the Broadway shows, one of the most popular has been Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's such a powerful narrative that Broadway thought they had to use it And it is. It has to be one of the most wonderful, beautiful, powerful stories that we have in the Scripture. But what most casual readers of the Bible have not seen is that though Joseph's character is indeed one of the great characters in the Bible, his glory gets eclipsed at the end of Genesis by another brother who's a black sheep. In fact, by the end of Genesis, we're hardly thinking about Joseph at all. And the surprise is who eclipses him. It's sort of like the surprise of finding out that Darth Vader is actually Luke's father, right? It's like, this can't be. Really? You've got to be kidding. And when we get to the end of Genesis, it's like, what? No, it can't be. It's the surprise of surprises. So the outline today is going to be a family tree. And here it is. We did our very best to allow those in the back to see the names that are here. You might not be able to see them, but those of you up front at least can. Of course, Jacob over here is one of the patriarchs. You know, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has a number of women in his life. I'm not advocating that, by the way, but he does. He's married to Leah. But I feel sorry for her because she's unloved. He never loved her. But God did bless her with the ability to procreate babies, and boy, she did quite well. There they are, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Very outnumbered. Dinah's wearing the little pink skirt. But then there was another wife who was the sister of Leah. See, Leah and Rachel had this schemer of a father by the name of Laban, and he kind of worked a package deal so that both of his daughters would have a husband. It didn't work out all that well, but in the sovereignty of God, it worked. Rachel was beautiful, and she was loved, and she was sort of, you know, the love at first sight of Jacob, and God did bless her with two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. They're very famous, aren't they? Joseph is famous, and Benjamin's famous because he's so spoiled. They're both spoiled. Those two guys are spoiled rotten because their mother is the favorite wife of Jacob. But if you count up those kids, you don't have 12. So, of course, there's 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a couple other gals, bless their hearts, Bilhah and Zilpah. Not the most well-known women in the Bible. They are handmaidens, right? There's the King James, handmaidens, concubines, women who will give old Jacob even more children. And they're only a footnote in the story now, but they did produce four very important sons. So if you subtract Dinah and count them all up, there are 12 boys, 12 sons of Jacob, who become, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's just for a moment focus in on Joseph. Now, you know the story of Joseph. He walks in one day to dinner, and he is sporting this beautiful sport coat. Well, I know the King James says it's the coat of many colors, but that's actually not a very good translation. A better translation is a finely ornamented jacket, or a jacket that's simply exquisite, that stands out among the others. So it would be like an Italian Giorgio Armani compared to a JCPenney jean jacket, right? And the funny thing is that Joseph is not the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Reuben. But Joseph, for whatever reason, we know what reason, Rachel's the favorite, he gets firstborn status. And so he comes in and he says at dinner, Daddy gave me this coat. And Daddy didn't give any of the others a coat like that. And to add insult to injury, the brothers had already been living with this reality of Joseph, reminding them over and over again about this incredible prophetic dream he had, where all the brothers were bowing down to him, and God was blessing him with this destiny of greatness. And so he was having these dreams from God, and his father wasn't helping, giving him these beautiful clothes. And that's really the reality that many of us live in. You see, you know if you've been given the blessing in your family. You know. you will know that you're either the father, the apple of your father's eye, or the apple of your mother's eye. And if you're a child that maybe a second born or third born, or you were a little different, you also know the reality of not being your parents' favorite. Maybe you did have the kind of parents who were capable of treating all the children equal, but even the best we try, sometimes we fail. And so the brothers were not very pleased, and they were all longing for their father's blessing, but it seemed that he was focusing all his blessing on those two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. And so the sons got together, and they concocted a plan to kill the favored son. No, let's sell him. We'll sell him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites heading south for Egypt. Joseph will end up in Egypt and we'll never see him again, and we'll get a little money under the table. Perfect plan. And we'll take off his coat first, and we'll kill a goat, and we'll put the blood of the goat on the coat, and we'll convince Dad that wild beasts got a hold of Joseph. And so that's what they did, and that was the beginning of a 20-year-old family secret, which wasn't unlocked and taken out of the closet for two full decades. And poor Jacob began to grieve, and in many ways never stopped grieving the death of his son Joseph. So Joseph is now down in Egypt, and let's just leave him there for a minute. So Joseph's gone, but there's still a whole bunch of other kids. There's 11 sons and one daughter, and the daughter, she has a really difficult life. She gets raped by a guy by the name of Shechem. And two of the brothers are so infuriated by the rape that they decide that they're going to murder not only Shechem, but every single man who lives in Shechem's town and is acquainted with Shechem. Now, Jacob found out about the plan and warned the two boys, "Don't do it. Don't kill these men. We mustn't do that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord." And Simeon and Levi snubbed their father, and they went and murdered this entire village. Now Dinah is living with the reality of that, and Simeon and Levi are living with the reality of the guilt, the blood that's on their hands. There's something else that's going on here. Judah, the guy in the middle there, he decides that he's going to break his father's heart and do the one thing that a Hebrew boy should never do. He marries outside of the covenant family of faith. He marries a Canaanite. Well, Canaanites were the worst possible people to marry into. They didn't believe in our God. And so he married an unbeliever. She was the daughter of Shua, so I've just given her the name Miss Shua, the Canaanite. But they were blessed. They had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Shelah sounds like a woman's name today, but it was a Hebrew name back then. When was old enough to get married, Judah found a beautiful young woman whose name was Date Palm. That's Hebrew for Tamar. And the two got married. But the Bible says that was an ungodly man, probably a lot like his father-in-law or his father Judah, and so God took him out and judged him. And we'll put a red X through him, poor guy. And Tamar is now widowed. But in typical Hebrew fashion, the father would make sure that the next brother in line, if he wasn't married, and sometimes even if he was married, he would take the widow into his household, and he would make sure that she gets children through him so that those children could take care of her in her old age, since she was widowed. And yet there's that famous verse in the Bible that says, "But Onan spilt his seed on the ground because he did not want to provide children in the name of his deceased brother." In other words, Onan was so wicked that he wanted to use Tamar as a sex object to enjoy all the benefits and blessings of married life, but without giving her children. Children that would bless her, and children that would bless or take the surname of his deceased brother. And so God was very upset with Onan, and God took Onan out of the picture, and there's a big red X that's coming through him. Things are not going well for the sons of Judah. Now there's one son left, Shelah, but he's about 10 years old. And so there's no way that Judah's going to give a 10-year-old to Tamar. And besides, Tamar's a jinx, right? I mean, she's married two of Judah's sons, and they both died, so obviously it's Tamar's fault. But Judah promises that when Shelah's old enough to get married, he will give Shelah to Tamar as a husband. But he has no intention of doing that. And when Shelah is old enough to get married, Tamar realizes very quickly that Judah is lying and that she's twice widowed, she's childless, she desperately wants children. So she takes things into her own hands. She says to herself, "Do I know a man in this village who lives such a double life that if I dress up as a prostitute and seduce him, he will take my business?" And she thought, "There is indeed. His name is Judah. He is my father-in-law." And so the text says that she dresses like a harlot, covers her face with a veil so Judah doesn't recognize her, puts a little, you know, Calvin Klein seduction behind her ear, props herself up on the road to Timnah because she heard through somebody else that Judah was going to Timnah for sheep shearing festivities, which is a Hebrew excuse to party. And when Judah is making his way down the road to Timnah, sees this shapely woman, there's some famous paintings, by the way, about this, and sees her and goes, And she says, "I am available. Would you like to, do some business?" And he says, "Yes, absolutely." Looks around. There's nobody around. Nobody will find out. And Tamar's very shrewd. She's setting him up for the sting of his life. She says, "Well, it's going to cost you something." "Well, yes, of course. It's going to cost you a young male goat." "Oh, well, as you can see, I'm not carrying a young male goat with me." She says, "No problem. I take credit." "I'll take the big J hanging around your neck, the chain that's holding it there, and the staff with your name inscribed on it that you've been carrying for the last 20 years. She might as well have asked for his passport, his social insurance number, and his birth certificate. Well, this man is an idiot, and he's desperate for sex. And so he says, "Yeah, okay, but then when will I trade the goat for the..." She said, "Tomorrow." So they do their business. He gives her the three pieces of ID. He takes off to Timnah for sheep shearing festivities, sends his servant back with a young male goat to the exact spot the next day at the time that they had agreed. And there's no prostitute there. And he goes back to Judah and says, "There's no temple prostitute there." And he just kind of blows it off and says, "Well, I just lost my three pieces of ID." Meanwhile, she is pregnant with his baby. No, babies. She's carrying twins. So by 4 months, she's beginning to show. And the town fathers are looking at this girl that they've known for years, and they see the bump here, and they go, "She's unmarried, she's widow, but she's pregnant. She's been playing the harlot." So they drag her in this fit of self-righteousness to her father-in-law, Judah, and they say, "Judah, look at Tamar, your daughter-in-law. She's pregnant. We all know she's not married. What should we do with her?" And Judah says, "Burn her at once." Okay, this is a very wicked, wicked patriarch. And they begin to put the fire together and tie her up. And just before throwing poor Tamar in the fire, she says, "Are any of you guys interested in who got me pregnant?" Everybody leans in. And she pulls out the three pieces of ID. And she says in chapter 38, verse 26, "See if you recognize these." And it said that Judah saw them, and he was blood red guilty. Not even O.J. Simpson's legal team could get him out of this one. He was absolutely caught. He was stung. He was guilty. There was no way out of it. Now remember, I told you that things are going to be really bad before they get good, okay? So just hold on. Don't start to feel hopeless if you are a product of sexual infidelity. Don't feel hopeless if right now you are caught in a place where you are involved in some sexual addiction. Don't feel hopeless if you, gentlemen, have rented a prostitute. Now is not the time to feel hopeless. Remember, the grace is coming, but it still gets dark. Let's leave them for a minute. It says that Judah made a decision to not ever have sex with Tamar again. We'll revisit that in just a second. But meanwhile, Joseph is in Egypt, and he's been there for a long time. But life is really difficult for Joseph. In fact, it's really quite funny, because God made a promise to him that he would be great. And Joseph probably made a promise to God that he would take on greatness. And yet, on the road to greatness, there's all kinds of difficulties. And you know what? Some of you may have at one time, maybe at your baptism, felt that God was blessing you with some kind of destiny that was beyond just you doing nothing with your life. And you thought, I'm going to have a good life. God is going to bless me. And I'm going to get married and have children and have a proper family, and it's going to be beautiful. And you made a promise to somebody, and they made a promise to you, and there were promises all around. But now, your life is hell. Do you know that when God makes a promise to you and to me, you never ever get to the fulfillment unless you walk the path of least resistance. You see, in order for you to truly become great, your character is going to have to be transformed. And Joseph's character had to be transformed in order for him to be great, and it took 20 years of huge disappointments. Poor Joseph. People make promises to him and they don't keep the promises, and he's seduced by Potiphar's wife and he says no and she blames him and he's tossed into prison. The guys in prison promise to do something for him and they don't come through. And Joseph's kind of going, God, I thought we had this deal, but why is life so crappy for me in Egypt? Remember, I told you things were going to get really dark before they get better. Well, we all know why Joseph was being prepared. There were 7 years of a bull market and then 7 years of a bear market. And during the bull market, the 7 good years, Joseph was going to be in a position of power to save a whole lot of money. And he did for Egypt and the rest of the ancient world. And Canaan, where the rest of the family lived, they were up there suffering in the same bad economy, and Jacob sent 10 of his sons down to Egypt to get some food because he heard that there was somebody there who had saved food during the good years. And so Joseph sees these 10 men come in. They're Hebrews. They're bearded. They're dressed weird. And he begins to listen to their accent, and he looks into their eyes, and he realizes that it's his brothers. Of course, they don't recognize him. They think he's dead. He's clean-shaven. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian through an interpreter. And so he does everything to keep from falling apart. He leaves the room for a while to weep, and he comes back, and he asks who they are. Is their father living? Are there any more siblings? Yes, our father's alive. Yes, we have one young sibling. His name is Benjamin. And so Joseph sends them back home with all this food and silver, but he keeps back one of the brothers. He keeps back Simeon as a slave, and he says to these guys, I will give you more food when your food runs out, but you're going to have to bring Benjamin. I want to meet him too. And they say, oh no, we can't bring Benjamin. He's our father's favorite. And he says, well, you're not getting Simeon back until you bring Benjamin with you. And so they go and they tell father about this gracious man they met, and they eat and they celebrate. And then they come back this time with young Benjamin. And Joseph sees them, and of course, all he wants to know is there any one of these brothers who's had a change of heart? Or are they still the same old, stinking, rotten brothers that they were 20 years ago? And so what he does is he takes his personal silver chalice and he hides it in the knapsack of Benjamin. He blesses them with more food. He sends them on their way back to father and then sends his Egyptian guys to chase them down. And the Egyptians stop them on their way back to Canaan. And they say, "We have reason to believe that one of you stole our master's private silver chalice." And they, you know, rip their coats. "No, no, we wouldn't do that. Why would we do that? He's been so good to us." And they say, "Well, just let us check the knapsacks." And they did. And when they got to Benjamin, sure enough, there was the silver chalice. And, "Oh, no, it's Benjamin. You know, our necks are going to be on the chopping block." And they drag the brothers back to Joseph, and Joseph stands there, and there they are, the 11 brothers, and he goes, "What's with you guys? I've blessed you, I've given you food and silver, and then this little rat here, Benjamin, rips me off of my favorite wine goblet." And then Joseph, he's very bright, he says, "Listen, I'm a fair man. Only this little guy you call Benjamin," which of course is his blood brother, Benjamin, "he will be my slave. The rest of you, shalom, peace be with you. Go back to your father, live a good normal life. But this little guy here, he will pay." And then silence. And he waits to see if anybody in the family steps forward to rescue Benjamin. And here's the surprise. The surprise is that the black sheep of the family, the really broken one, the sexually immoral one, the liar, the cheater, Judah, steps forward and in chapter 44 gives Joseph the most passionate speech in the whole Old Testament. And at the end of the speech, this is what he says. He says, "Let me give my life as a vicarious sacrifice for my brother. I know he was guilty, but I cannot see the pain that would come upon my father if anything happened to Benjamin, his favorite son. Besides that, our father used to have another son, but he is no longer with us." Well, when Judah offered his life as a sacrifice for another, Joseph came apart. He started sobbing. In fact, he ordered all the Egyptians to leave the room, and it says that he wept so loudly the entire palace could hear him. And he said to his brothers, "Come close. Don't you realize who this is? It's me. It's Joseph. It's the one you sold into slavery. Come, let me hug you and kiss you." And they sort of pushed back. They were afraid. And he said, "No, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Don't you see? I'm here to bless you and the family. I forgive you. Let me take care of you." And there wasn't a stiff upper lip anywhere. It's interesting. A 20-year family secret came out of the closet. 20 years of brokenness and lying and cheating and guilt over what they had done suddenly is redeemed in one act where one brother offers to give his life for another. It sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus. Well, there is now peace and joy and love between these brothers. But the question is, what got a hold of Judah? What happened to Judah? Why this turnaround? Why this conversion? All we've ever read about him is that he is the black sheep of the family. Well, in chapter 38, verse 26, there is a turning point verse in the whole book of Genesis. Let me read it. Judah recognized the three pieces of identification and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." What's that? Are you saying that she is more righteous than you? You see, God had been waiting to hear those words through the whole book of Genesis. Whenever God had confronted anybody with their sin, they had always blame shifted and passed the buck to somebody else. Adam, what happened? "Well, Eve gave me the fruit, and you know, I ate it." "Eve, what have you done?" "Well, the devil, devil made me do it. Through the entire book of Genesis, nobody is taking responsibility for their own behavior until Judah is publicly exposed, and he is now facing the biggest decision of his life. Will he continue the pattern of blame shifting and running and sinning? Will he justify his behavior, or will he repent and own up to it and embrace brokenness and come to God with hands open, saying, "I am nothing, but I do have empty hands, and I need you to fill them with your grace"? Well, that's what Judah did. And Judah was not only forgiven his sin, but God turned his life around and put in him a new heart that enabled him to offer his life as a sacrifice for his brother. He became a loving person. He became a courageous person. He was the one that God used to bring healing to this very dysfunctional family. And lest we think that that's the end of the story, look with me to chapter 49, where Jacob is handing out the last will and testament to the sons. Now, Jacob is now very, very old. And all the sons are just hoping to God that he has gone a little senile and has lost his memory. Because if they get what they deserve, a lot of the sons are not going to get a whole lot of the blessing. And so Jacob gathers them around and says in verse 2, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." And he begins with the oldest and begins moving down. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." Sounds very good at this point. "Uh-oh, turbulent as waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." What's that story about? Well, Reuben had a sex thing, and one of the concubines was taking a liking to him, and so he slept with his father's concubine, and his father found out about it, but Reuben never came clean. Reuben never brought it into the light. And when it came to the last will and testament, Reuben gets nothing. Now, it gets worse. Simeon and Levi, remember I told you about them? "Are brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Now, things are not going well for the boys, okay? If you're one of the other 12 sons, you are not feeling very good about yourself right now. In fact, when we look at the history of Israel and we look at what Levi and Simeon got, they got zero real estate. Levi became the Levites, the priestly tribe who didn't own any land, and the Simeonites lived in a parasitic relationship off one of the other tribes. This happens to a T. Everything Jacob says happens. Next in line, Judah. If anybody deserves a kick in the teeth, it's Judah. But listen to what Jacob says about him. "Judah, your brothers will praise you." What? Who was the original brother who had that dream? Joseph. Not anymore. Joseph is being eclipsed by another, and he's a rat. He's a rat who has been truly converted. "Your hand, Judah, will be on the neck of your enemies." In other words, you will have strength. "Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lioness, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him?" All this lion talk that he will be the king of the jungle. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." This is embarrassing, but I must talk about this. The scepter is a symbol of royalty, meaning that Judah will be king. And the ruler's staff that is between his feet is a very strange use of words. If you are a ruler and you have a staff, you normally do not walk with it between your feet, or you will trip all over it. This is a Hebrew expression that Judah will have a particularly virile life, and from his loins will come somebody described in the next couple of verses. By the way, in the Old Testament, when you read the word feet or thigh, it often isn't referring to feet or thighs at all, and that's all I'm going to say about that. Until he comes, who comes? The King James Version says, until Shiloh comes to whom it belongs. What belongs? The obedience of the nations is his. What? All the nations are going to be obedient to this one coming from Judah's loins? Yes. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. That is a very strange verse. Why will this Messiah-like person tie his donkey to the choicest grapevine? What happens when you tie a donkey to the grapevine? The donkey will eat the...
Yeah.
But it doesn't matter in the Messianic age, because there will be so many vines and so many grapes. There will be so much wine, and by the way, wine in the Old Testament is always a metaphor for messianic blessing. Wine is a symbol of, it just doesn't get any better than this. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine. Why? Because wine will be like scrub water. His robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. By the way, this bothers some folks, all these references to wine. But can I say that beginning in Genesis, there is a theme through the entire Old Testament, and basically it's this. Whenever it talks about an abundance of wine, so much wine that it's flowing down the side of the mountains, what it means is that when Messiah comes, it's going to be so incredibly great, because to these Hebrews, wine was a symbol of God's gifts. So when Jesus the Messiah shows up and decides to perform his very first miracle to reveal his glory, what does he do? You tell me. Yes, he changes water into wine. Do you remember how many gallons? 180 gallons. In other words, Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana is saying to all these Jewish people, don't you get it? I'm he. I'm the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm the one that was promised. And what's so beautiful is that, let's take a look. So Tamar and Judah, they have this incestuous relationship based on deception and prostitution, and there's two sons that come, Zerah and Perez, and Perez gets married to Mrs. Perez, and don't drop in the next word yet, but when we get to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew is reading the royal genealogy of Jesus Christ, he says that Jesus the Messiah came from the line of David, who came from the line of Perez, who came from the line of Jacob, who came from the line of Abraham. Perez is the ancestor of Jesus. Jesus came from the incestuous relationship of Tamar and Judah. When we get to the end of the book, and Anthony read this as we started the service, we've got the book of Revelation, and John, Pastor John, has got these seven churches, and he's so concerned about them. He's on the island of Patmos, and things are not going well for them. There's persecution, and some of the pastors are dying, and he's going, oh God, is there anybody who's worthy to make sense of all this? Anybody worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? What that means is there anybody who's worthy to explain to me the meaning of history? Why are things going so south here with us, with the church? And the angel or the pastor comes to John, and he says, you can stop weeping. There is somebody who's worthy. And his name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the book of Revelation ends not with us focusing on our sin and our brokenness and our fallenness and our dysfunction, but all of our attention is on Christ, on His beauty, on His blood, on how He is reconciling all things to Himself. He is being made into one head, even Christ, bringing heaven and earth together in one God-glorifying mass of humanity, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And how did God do it? He did it through a broken, messed up, dysfunctional family. Here's the big surprise in the story. Joseph was not chosen to be the ancestor of Jesus. Too squeaky clean. God chose the worst of them all. And what that says to us is that it doesn't matter how broken, sinful, addicted you are. It doesn't matter where your marriage is right now or where it's been. It doesn't matter the awful dark picture that seems to be painted right now of your life and your family. It doesn't matter. Jesus is in your family tree. Jesus is your big brother. Jesus has come to turn it right side up. Jesus came and died for the sins of marriages and families and rose again to fill us with the Spirit. He came to take these Judas, we are Judah, and He came to turn us upside down so that we too could become forgiving and magnanimous and sacrificial and say, oh God, I can't, but You can, and You live in me, therefore I will fill these empty hands with Your grace. It's all about grace. But there's one other application. Hang on for this one. Grace is conditional. God gives grace to the humble, but He rejects the proud. My personal feeling is that God gives grace to everybody, and we are all undeserving. But those who are willing to admit their need, confess their sin, bring the sin into the light, receive the grace, have their hearts turned around, and those who resist the grace, who say no to God, who say I'm going to continue hiding in my sin, and who turn and run the other way, though grace is extended, never benefit from it. And so here's the question I have for you and for me. We're all Judah. We're all broken. We all come from imperfect families. But we could go the rest of our life pointing a finger at all the people who are responsible for our present behavior. Or we could give up and just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And oh, the grace that will flow into our lives from the cross. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. There might be some here today that are not Christians. But you've heard today the good news of the gospel, and not only has your sin been exposed, but the grace of the Lord Jesus has been offered, and you're just thinking, this is too good to be true. I can really be forgiven because of the merits of another. And today you can turn your life over to Jesus and trust Him and Him alone. You can pray a simple prayer like this, Lord Jesus, today I have discovered that I am more sinful than I ever imagined, and that I'm also more loved than I've ever dreamed. Thank You for dying on the cross for me and rising again to give me new life. I put my trust in You and You only to save me. And from this moment forward, I want to be counted as one of yours. And if you have prayed that prayer or something like it, we welcome you to the Lord's table this morning. And there are others of us, and we have been spoken to by this. And the Lord is inviting us to do something difficult but life-giving, and that is to step into the light. For if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it is true. In the end, it's not our sins that kill us. It's our secrets. So let's bring the skeletons out of the closet. Let's confess them to our gracious Lord. Let's allow Him to forgive us. And let's also confess our sins to those that we have sinned against. And the nourishment that we have for this supernatural life is Christ Himself. He lives in us. His Holy Spirit has been given to us. We don't do any of this in our own strength. And once a week, we come to a table that is a very powerful symbol of Christ's life for us. His way forward. His forgiveness. His power. His redemption. His grace. His new family. So let's do whatever the Lord is asking us to do today. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of Me." And after dinner, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of Me." Lion of Judah, we give You all the praise for Your broken body, for Your shed blood, and for the gift of Your Spirit that You've given us now as we come and celebrate Your life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those that are serving, if you would come. Those that are praying, if you would come, if you'd like somebody to pray for you. There will be a couple of teams here, and they would love to pray. And if you're visiting with us and you've never seen the way we do communion, we come forward from the back to the front. You don't have to come forward. If you are not a believer yet, or if for some reason you just don't feel comfortable with this, but if you have trusted Christ and He is your Savior, we welcome you to participate with us.